giving us this day. And Father, we're grateful to have a time where we can come together and sing praises to your name. And yet, Lord, unless we are in the habit of worshiping you on a daily basis, Father, many times these are just words, and this time is just ritual. Lord, I'm so grateful for this passage in Romans that reminds us that we exist because of you. We exist for you. And Father, it is our job during this time to live each day seeking to give glory to you. Father, we thank you for the magnificent plan of salvation. We are so grateful for the testimony of your faithfulness to the unfaithful. Lord, for pursuing those who did not want to be pursued. In the sacrifice of Christ given for hostile people. Lord, for your holiness that was unrelenting, but your love which satisfied your righteous requirements. And so we have the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, this morning we just give thanks to you for being the sovereign God of the universe, the one who is over all things. Father, never let us lose sight of the fact that we are your possessions. If we know Christ as Savior, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we dare not live for our own glory. But Lord, we were bought with a price. And may we be reminded every day that we belong to you. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given in the book of John, for this testimony that is so sure, for the truth that would be new to the hearers. But Lord, in light of your completed word, makes so much sense to us today. We pray that as we look at this truth, as we look at this man, as we look at this confession, Father, we would be reminded of the importance of abiding in your truth, that we might be strengthened by you daily. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to you and this word during this time, that you would speak to us richly through it, teach us what we ought to be. Lord, help us to forsake the old and to live for the new, that we might bring glory to you through lives of sacrifice and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn to the book of John? We are going to resume our study in chapter 1. We are in the middle of a threefold confession from the book, from the person of John the Baptist. For those of you who weren't here last week, let me just say that you missed a landmark Sunday. We were done by about 11 o'clock. Don't read too much into that. It's just that there are three distinct occasions in these writings. And the first one was short. John said very little. This one is longer. And because John said very little, I said very little. This one, John said considerably more. Get comfortable. And then next week, it's not so much a written testimony as we get to see the fruit of what John said. Last week, as we looked at John's first confession, it was really about his identity. And John was confessing very freely that the essence of his ministry was, I'm a nobody. All I am doing is going around and quoting Scripture. I'm just quoting what Isaiah said because God has laid that message on my heart. He didn't come with the authority of the priest. He didn't come with the authority of the Levites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They didn't sanction him, but he was called by God before conception to go out and to just declare the truth of God's word. And that was one of the refreshing things about John's ministry was his ministry was just, this is what God has said, and he just repeated what God had said. Really is the hallmark of what any ministry ought to be. And in this next section, we move from the confession of John's identity to the confession of Christ's identity, who he is and what it is that he's come to do. We read these words just a little bit earlier, but I'd like to begin by looking at the proclamation of John in verses 29 through 31 and reread these words. And it's very important that as we go through this passage, we remember that John is going to emphasize the importance of knowing the truth. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And so as we look at this, the first thing we see is the prophecy about Jesus by John. And it's in that first phrase where he sees him coming and he makes this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Two things emerge here in John's confession. Number one is there's a redemptive picture that is expressed through this phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this is something that especially those who grew up with Judaism would understand quite a bit, especially when he links the Lamb of God being linked to the taking away of sin, although it goes far beyond what the Old Testament believers would have understood. Now, as we look at this, we need to understand something. This is the very first time this phrase is used of Jesus, where he is identified as the Lamb of God. In Isaiah, it talks about how the suffering servant, who we know now was Jesus, would be led like a lamb to a slaughter. But this is the first time someone points at him and says, "This is the Lamb of God." Incidentally, this phrase is going to be used several times in Scripture, always by the Apostle John in his writings. It's used one more time in the book of John, and then it's used several times in the book of Revelation, where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. And this is harkens back to the Old Testament, where lambs were a part of the sacrificial system. People were used to this. You sinned, a lamb had to die. And this actually goes before the law of Moses, because lambs were sacrificed from the very beginning. Let's go back mentally and review. Genesis chapter 3, there was sin. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with produce, leaves. God had another plan. They were covered by animal skins, which meant sin brought death. And this was, God made this very clear when he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, and probably was God the Son that was speaking to them, where he said, "In the day that you sin, you will die." The death process began in Adam and Eve. They were separated from God spiritually. The decay process began physically, and that was the very first time that a death occurred in the garden that God had created, because an animal had to be lost in order for that skin to be used. You go to chapter 4, what do we find? What is required for a sacrifice? It had to be a blood sacrifice. And it's an interesting thing. It's not spelled out in great detail in Genesis 4, other than that Abel offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Cain offered a produce sacrifice. And again, this is just a reminder: vegetables bad, meat good. Unacceptable in God's sight. And in Hebrews, it amplifies the fact that Abel believed God, and that's why he offered a specifically blood sacrifice. Death began, and they always understood sin meant that an innocent animal had to die. In the law, this was underscored in greater detail, as not only was there an occasional sacrifice, there was an annual sacrifice. There were sin-based sacrifices. You do this sin, you got to offer this sacrifice. There were purification rites. You have a child, there had to be a sacrifice. Sacrifice became a part of their life. However, one of the things that we understand is that if you look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the one constant was that if you lived in Old Testament times, until the time of Jesus, your sacrifice would not be your last unless you died. Why? Because sacrifices had to be repeated. Every year there was a Day of Atonement where goats were sacrificed. Every year there was a Passover where a lamb was sacrificed. There were other times where birds were sacrificed and other rams, bulls, and goats. All of these things are listed in Scripture as being implements of sacrifice. But the sacrifice could only cover sin. And John makes a radical pronouncement when he looks at Jesus and he says, "This is the Lamb of God." And so we have the picture of sacrifice, but then you have the purpose of the Savior, because he goes a step further and he says, "Who takes away the sins of the world." So if you're a note taker, make sure you get the redemptive picture. And also that there's a redemptive purpose. Things have changed because with Christ, sins are not just covered. Sin is removed. Can I just really quickly tell you two of what I believe to be very unfortunate directions this passage has been taken? I'm going to, whether you say yes or no. There is a group that has taken this passage and they said, since Jesus died for our sins, that means that everybody is going to heaven. The first time I encountered this live and in person was actually in a group. I was living in Kansas, Bible Belt, maybe even the buckle of the Bible Belt. And all of these pastors said, "Can we get together and meet?" And I was kind of dubious, but I said, "Okay, I'll meet once." And the people who were in charge of the meeting says, "I believe with all of my heart we need to have a truly ecumenical worship service in McPherson, the town where I lived." And I said, "I have a question. What do you mean by ecumenical?" And they said, "Well, I think that we as Christians are represented very well in this town, but we need to have some Buddhists, we need to have some rabbis, we need to have some Islamic leaders." And I said, "I'm out." And they said, "Why?" And I said, "If we had a meeting where we all agreed on Christ and that he's the only way to salvation, I might be willing to take that to my congregation. But if we're talking about incorporating a group where people who don't even know Christ acknowledge him or are part of it, I can't be a part of that." And they said, "Why? Everyone's saved." And I said, "Where do you find that in Scripture?" And they said, "Oh, it's all through Scripture. And everyone's saved, but the ones who realize they're saved, like us, we have the Holy Spirit." And I said, "Where do you find that in Scripture?" And they said, "That's not important." And there is a group that has taken this passage, and they've meant it in a universal way, where they're saying, if Jesus has died, then everybody's saved. There's no problem. Now, I know most of you well enough to where you're going, "But that's wrong." If you don't know that, I would encourage you to look at several key passages. Number one, I would say, I just quoted from John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I would encourage you to look at Romans 10:9-10, where it says specifically, if you want to be saved, you have to believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died, that he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, which states emphatically that the gospel, the good news that saves, is the message that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried according to Scripture, and he rose again according to the Scripture. That is the gospel. And apart from that belief that Jesus Christ died for our sins, there is no salvation. And Paul was emphatic, there's no salvation in any other but Christ. There's another group, and I've got a lot of good friends in this group, that have said, "Well, if Jesus took away the sins of the world must just mean the elect." And I don't believe that's correct either. 1 John 2 says this. I'm reading verses 1 through 6. If you want to follow along, it would be an excellent place to be. Here he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And there's this great statement where he's saying, listen, you need to understand something. That if you are a believer, the purpose for all these things that I'm writing is so that you quit sinning. Isn't that great? John reminds us that we have been equipped with everything we have to not walk in sin. But he says, if any of you do sin, and by the way, that word if, that's the same word that is usually translated since. Since you will sin, I want you to know something, that you have an advocate in heaven. That word advocate means defense attorney. I don't know exactly how this plays out in heaven. I do know this, that in the book of Revelation, it talks about how Satan is in heaven accusing the brethren day and night. I need to also point out that we give him an awful lot of material with which to work. Taking these passages with as much as we know, it seems like the accusation must be they can't be yours if they act like that. And this passage says that the Son pleads our case. I've often wondered how this doesn't get old. Because really, our defense is this: they don't deserve heaven. But I'm their substitute. That's what that word propitiation means. Substitute, the one who stands in our place to take away the anger and the judgment of God. They don't deserve heaven. But I'm pleading my blood on their case. A couple of weeks ago, I got a free book on Kindle on worship. I'm learning why it was free. For one thing, the writing style just drives me crazy. But just this morning, I had a few extra minutes, so I read a chapter. And it was the most distorted rendering of the gospel that I've ever heard. And they tried to picture it. They said, I want you to picture this. Picture that God is behind a locked door. And he wants us to have fellowship with him, but the door is locked. And then he goes on, he says, Jesus died on the cross, stole the key for that door from Satan so that the door could be opened. Folks, Satan did not have to be satisfied. God and his righteousness had to be satisfied. The cross had nothing to do with paying off Satan and everything with satisfying the Father. That's what that word propitiation means. We were saved from the penalty of our sin because God was satisfied with the payment that Christ made on our behalf. And John says this, that wasn't just made for us. That was a payment that was made for the whole world. Now, I want to be clear here. Payment was arranged for the world, but it will only be applied to those who believe in faith that Jesus Christ died for their sins. It's the only way you can reconcile these two passages. Arranged but not applied. Some have argued, but that means that potentially nobody could be saved. No, God elected. He chose and wrote our names before the foundation of the world. There were going to be people who were saved, and that gift would only be applied to their accounts, but it was arranged. It would have been sufficient for any who would believe. But I would argue something else. I would argue that there is a time coming when sin will literally be taken away from this world. Would you go to Revelation chapter 20? Let me put this in context, chronological context. Right now, we're living in what we often call the church age or the New Testament. And this is the time when the Bible has been made complete. It is a time when we are saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. and we are instantly indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And all those who are part of the church make up one body of fellowship. And this is the church age. It is our goal during this time. It is our assignment to glorify God. We do this by studying His Word, being obedient to His Word, walking in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of our flesh. And we bring glory to God, and we live for the purpose of bringing glory to God, for the purpose that we can declare God and that many others will believe. This is the church age. One day, the body of Christ will be made complete, and the church age will end. And it will end in a grand fashion because Jesus Christ will come toward the earth. This is described in 1 Thessalonians 4. All those who believe in God or believed in Christ will be caught up with Him. And we sometimes refer to this as the rapture. There was a Sunday a long time ago where I made reference to the rapture, and a visitor wanted to talk with me after church, and he goes, you know that rapture, that word rapture, it never appears in the Bible. You should never use it. Fine, if you want to call it the caught up, sure, I'm okay with that. But that's what the Greek word says. We'll be caught up. After the church is caught up, the world will enter into a 7-year period of intense judgment. This is often referred to as the Great Tribulation. The tribulation ends with the second coming of Christ, where He establishes a 1,000-year reign. This is called the Millennial Kingdom. During that 1,000 years, Christ will have a physical presence on this earth. Right? It's no longer just spiritual through the church. It is physical. Jerusalem is exalted. Righteousness is dealt with instantly. Justice is handed out instantly. I had the threat of jury duty just a few weeks ago, and I never got called in. But there was a part of me that was dreading it because man's idea of justice is really, really off. This is God's version of justice. At the end of the 1,000 years, and by the way, only those who are righteous at the second coming will enter into the kingdom, but they'll marry, they'll have children, their children will have children. Remember, this is 1,000 years. Some will believe, some will not believe. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released and will establish one last rebellion against God. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 is the result, the squashing of that rebellion. And it says this: and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You notice what happens at this time? God removes every sinner from the face of the earth. I would suggest to you that this is talking about that literal fulfillment. Now, the earth has still been cursed by sin, and so after the great white throne judgment that follows, there will be a new heaven and a new earth that have never been touched by sin. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Everything that the Old Testament pictured in their sacrificial system abides in Christ, where He not only would cover sin, but He would remove sin. Spiritually, that is happening today, but there is a day coming when all sin will physically be removed from this earth. But what John is saying is something these people had never heard before. The second thing you see is not only is there a prophecy about Jesus, he announces the preeminence of Jesus over John, and he says, after me comes a man who ranks before me. We talked about this at length last week. And so I won't repeat everything that I said last week, just a few things that I said last week. But this is John saying, there is one coming after me, speaking of Christ, who is so far above me, I don't even deserve to unlatch the sandal on his shoe. This was the lowliest job that a servant could have. And the lowliest of the servants would get that job of unlatching the shoe. Nobody wanted to deal with another person's foot. I think one of the most torturous jobs you could assign someone would be to be a shoe salesman. Back in the day when they would actually do that. Anyone remember? I think about this, or I was thinking about it as I was thinking more about John. Back when I was a kid, you'd go to the shoe store, and the shoe guy would take your shoe off, and he would stick it in that machine and pinch your feet every way he could, and then get you the appropriate size. Can you imagine being the guy that had to take the shoe off of an 8-year-old boy's foot? It's disgusting. And we live in a day where most things are paved and the shoes covered the foot. And John says, I don't even deserve the lowest job that the lowest servant could have. He is that far superior to me. And again, just this idea that we need to understand that Jesus is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the giver of spiritual life. Guys, we are nothing compared to his greatness and his holiness. We are nothing. We were talking about this morning, how easy it is we throw out these words like, I guess God needs something. God needs nothing. It was even in a song service once, and the song leader said, I guess, or he goes, you know, the Lord needs our praise. He doesn't need our praise. We need to praise him. But God needs nothing. We just need to understand that all things exist for his pleasure and his glory, not for our satisfaction. He explains why Jesus deserves, or why he ranks above him. And this is in the pre-existence of Jesus, where he says, because he was before me. Now, again, if we know the biblical story, what is the one thing we know about John's birth as opposed to Jesus' birth? Louder? John was born first. In other words, John was older than Jesus. So how did Jesus exist before him? Well, there's only one answer. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. And he existed in eternity past. And so John is acknowledging that Jesus is not just a mere man, but that Jesus is God in the flesh. That it is Jesus who came down from heaven. So many times I've been noticing how the book of John attributes divinity to Jesus in so many ways. In just the first chapter, this is a tremendous one. And then John goes a step further and he talks about the purpose of his ministry. And this is incredible because there's a confession that begins here and there's a confession of ignorance because he says, I myself did not know him. And so you have this level of misunderstanding. And we need to be clear here. When he's talking about not knowing him, that word know has more the idea of understanding than being acquainted with. Remember, Jesus and John were relatives. They probably would have seen each other on certain occasions. For instance, Passover, when everyone had to come to Israel. Very often you had to stay with family, and family would travel together. This is not John saying, I had never met him, but this is John saying, I didn't understand who he was. This was pretty common. Jesus' brothers really did not understand who he was. As you open up this book and proceed through it, you'll find that not only did they not believe in Jesus, but they were very hostile to everything. Actually, it would seem as though they were quite embarrassed by Jesus. And knowing that the Jewish people, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus, they literally say, hey, why don't you go to Jerusalem? And so John is confessing his lack of understanding. However, John also underscores his commitment to ministry, where he says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water." Why? So that Israel might know who this man is that I didn't even recognize. And the next section takes us from John's lack of understanding of who Jesus was to figuring out who Jesus was. And so we want to look at verses 32 through 34 as we see the proof for John. And he says this, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's look first of all at the presence of the Holy Spirit as proof. And this is in that first phrase where I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. Would you turn to the book of Matthew chapter 3? We actually get the narrative of this. This is actually one of my favorite ministry moments in Jesus because it's one of those places where you see evidence of all three members of the Trinity. And it's one of three occasions where God actually spoke out loud during the ministry of Jesus. God the Father spoke out loud. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice came from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" This is an exciting thing because here you have God the Son, Jesus, visible. And he goes down into the water, and it's sort of an interesting thing because, again, John, recognizing his unworthiness, Jesus says, "I need to be baptized." Not for their confession of sin. I believe this was very important to the role that Jesus would serve as priest. The priests were washed, and I think this is a way of symbolizing that. Jesus never sinned, so there was nothing from which to repent. John realized that Jesus was far greater than who he was. I don't think he realized that Jesus was God yet. I think that's about to happen. And so John says, no, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, it needs to be done for righteousness. Jesus had to be baptized to be obedient to the Father. That's the one had to, I'll put in here. And so he was baptized, and it says at that moment, the heavens opened. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, took the form of a dove and descended on Jesus while the Father cried out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I love this passage because it deals with a heresy called modalism. Anyone know what modalism is? It's a teaching that says, well, God is one. Sometimes he's the Father. Sometimes he's the Son. Sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. I'm not going to go there. It's past its prime. I don't want to call attention to a book that's past its prime. And I love this because here are Father, Son, and Spirit present at one time. And like I said, it's one of three occasions where God the Father actually spoke out loud during the ministry of God the Son. It's interesting. Most people know two. It seems like very few people know the third one. So the first one was here. The second one was the Transfiguration. How many people actually know right off the top of their head what the third one is? You can raise your hand if you know. Show me you're smart. Isn't that amazing? Only happened three times, and we only know two of the three. I'll give you a hint. Look at John 12. Later. Later! And so we have John recognizing that Jesus is greater than him, but after the baptism, he's going, oh, he's not just anybody. He is God the Son. How many of you are in John chapter 12 right now? The Father declares, I will glorify myself, after Jesus prays that he would be glorified in him, or that I am glorified in you. The reason that this resonated with John is because there was preparation ahead of time. It's interesting, again, because this starts with a confession of ignorance, where he says, I myself did not know him. But then you have the God who informed him. So you start with a confession of ignorance when you look at the preparation, then God informing him. And I want to go ahead and read verse 33 again. It says, I myself did not know him, but him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So again, he starts with this confession of ignorance. I didn't recognize him. I didn't understand who he really was. But one day, God prepared me for this. In some ways, this kind of reminds me of Peter before he went to preach before the Gentiles and God had to prepare him with a vision. Same kind of thing here where he's saying, I didn't really understand who Jesus was. But God spoke to me. He says, there's going to come one who wants to be baptized. You're going to do it and the Spirit's going to rest on him. That is the Messiah. That is the chosen one. And the significance of the dove is important as we look at this because he says, Jesus, I baptized with water, but Jesus, he just baptized with the Holy Spirit. Kind of jumping back to last week, I find something a little bit interesting here. If we had been sent by God for a particular purpose, and John was, because he says, it was God who sent me to baptize with water. I think when the Pharisees came and they said, hey, who said you could do this? I think most of us would have fired back with, hey, God told me to do that. Go away. John doesn't do that. There's such a humility in this man that is remarkable. But he says, I was sent here to baptize with water. That was preparation. Jesus is going to come. He didn't know it was Jesus at the time, but this one who was coming, who turns out to be Jesus, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when you look at those differences, they are so stark. The water baptism is something that happens in a moment. The Spirit baptism is something that happens in a moment, but it has results that are going to be eternal. The water baptism was an emotional response to conviction, which may or may not last. The Holy Spirit was one who would come on all those who believe, who will convict for the purpose of bringing change. He identifies us. He seals us as God's property. He is the symbol of God's commitment to fulfilling his prophecy that he will return for us, that he will complete the work that he has begun. It's no wonder John understood his ministry is inferior. His ministry might make for some long-term change. Jesus' ministry guaranteed long-term change. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens when you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he becomes your Savior. It is not optional. 1 Corinthians talks about the baptism of the Spirit being a part of every believer's life. It is what makes us a part of the body of Christ. Romans 8 makes it very clear. If you have the Spirit, you have life. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. To borrow from Jane Vernon McGee, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. It's just that simple. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. And this is a description of Jesus' ministry after the cross, after the resurrection. In particular, it would start, is it 50 days after the resurrection on Pentecost? I didn't count the days. But you know, this passage ends with what I think is a really sober warning. Where John says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is actually the second time that John has done this. He did it in verse 33. And he's going to do it again in verse 34, where he essentially uses the word me three times. And that's not done out of pride. It's meant to emphasize things. In other words, in verse 33, he uses two pronouns, and the pronoun is built into the verb. So he essentially is doing this three times. And it's just the idea, he wants you to be sure. This is not something I heard secondhand. I want you to know, I am really an eyewitness to these things. The reason I know this is because emphatically God gave this information to me. And emphatically, I saw the dove descend. I heard the voice from heaven. And he's just being very emphatic here. Guys, I'm an eyewitness. Okay, I know about what I'm speaking because God informed me and I witnessed what he said he was going to accomplish, and he has done it. But here's what's scary. Jesus identified John as the greatest of all men. Would you turn to Matthew 11? Because it's a reminder that even the greatest of men born to women can be vulnerable. Let me put this in historical context before we read it. Jesus has now been established as a teacher, loved by many, hated by many. He has trained his disciples enough to send them out to preach. And while they're gone, he continues his preaching ministry. But during this time, John, who I respect immensely, went to King Herod, regent monarch, and confronted him for his immorality and murder. You see, Herod was attracted to his sister-in-law, and so he killed his brother and took her as his own. And John must have been the only human in all Israel that had a problem with this. And he went and he confronted Herod and Herodias for the life that they were living. It led to confinement. Now, there are two passages that enlighten us a little bit about this confinement. One was that Herod was hoping to get some money out of this deal. The other was that Herod actually liked hearing what John had to say. There must have been some level of spiritual intrigue that had him going back and listening to more of what John had to say. I have to admit, I've confronted a lot of people over the years. I can probably count on one hand the number who have come back for more rebuke after the first one. It's a pretty small group. And I don't know how long John had been in prison. But here's what happens. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And he blessed, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And they went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Not their jails, their houses. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And this is so fascinating because John, who in the early days of Jesus' ministry said, "This is the Lamb of God, and his mission is to take away the sin of the world. This is the one, and I know this. I know this because God spoke to me and said, there's going to be one who comes, and when you baptize him, the Holy Spirit will descend on him like a dove, and he'll rest there. And this is how I know that he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." And by Matthew 11, this good man, the greatest of all men who was born naturally among women, says, "Jesus, are you really the one, or should we look for another?" What happened? The Bible doesn't emphatically answer that question. I think that the circumstances could dictate that there might have been some discouragement that was here. Maybe he expected Jesus to do something different from what he did. I don't know. All I know is the greatest of men lost sight of the truth that God had given. I was listening to a snippet the other day from Alistair Begg. And he said something that was kind of intriguing. He was talking about his experience at a church that was a bit more contemporary than what he's used to at Parkside in Cincinnati, where he ministers. And he says, you know, I was in the back and I was waiting and the clock counts down, and when he gets down to zero, the music starts and the worship leader runs out there and he yells, "Hey church, how do you feel?" And I remember him saying, "Don't ask me how I feel, ask me what I know." Because that's what matters. I feel rotten. You know, it's the morning and I'm barely ambulatory. I kicked the dog and it's not even my dog. And, someone stole my spot. And he said, "I feel rotten. Ask me what I know." You know, I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus responds to John's question with truth. Tell him what's going on. That will answer. He never got a yes or no question. It was, inform John of the truth. Tell him what's happening. It's interesting, the first one he starts with are the blind are receiving their sight. Specifically a messianic miracle. Never done by any prophet in the Old Testament. Tell him that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed. And that word cleansed is so important because leprosy was a picture of sin. And God alone is the God who can cleanse. The deaf hear, the dead men are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. In other words, people who have nothing are being ministered to, which I think is a picture of God's love. Tell John what is true. He may be feeling really down right now. Tell him what is true. Men and women, I would submit to you that apart from a constant reminder of what is true, we are so vulnerable to shipwreck. It is beyond description. This is why, as a pastor, I urge you, be in God's Word all the time. Let the Word dwell in you richly, because it constantly informs you what is true. And if circumstances are bad, if they're rocky, if they're difficult, you have the truth as an anchor. And there are times when it is the most simple truths that I can possibly imagine. There were a time when I was going through such a battle, and I just had to keep reminding myself that God loves me and He really does know what's best for me, because He's all wise and He's eternal. He knows how this is going to end. Because like my friend who I've never met, Alistair, I felt rotten. And I just had to remember what is true, what I know. I feel like he's a friend. I've listened to him enough. In the moment when things are going well, it was so clear. In prison, it became so murky. Remind John of what is true. Twice he was very emphatic. I saw this. This is how I know. Chapter 11, I can't remember. Go back and review the truth. In the next section, before John wobbled, we'll see how committed he was to the truth, as literally he's turning his followers away to follow Christ. But that's too much for this day. Let's pray, and if you get a chance to read ahead, it's really encouraging. Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us. We thank you that you have given us truth. The truth that can triumph over feelings. The truth that is sufficient to extinguish doubt. And Lord, I'm just reminded of the shield of faith, which quenches the darts of the evil one, the fiery darts of the evil one. But Lord, faith is nurtured by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I think of all those that were offended because Jesus didn't do what they thought he would do. And yet, Lord, your way was perfect. And though he was not obedient to men and their expectations, he was obedient to you and your eternal decree. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom that is so great and so infinite that you've known when to say no to my request, which was so selfish and misdirected. Father, I just pray that we could walk away from here with a renewed commitment to basking in the truth every day so that we will not topple. John was not a fragile man, and that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the reeds. Oh, but Lord, we are fragile. Let us take heed lest we fall, that we might be strengthened by you in each day. In Jesus' name, amen.